Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 5 and reading through verse 8. Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On Christmas Day in 1995, three people set out from Jekyll Island, Georgia, to cross America on horseback. They traveled all the southern states and made their way to San Diego, California, and they called themselves the Long Riders. The leader of the group was a man named Eustace Conway, who is now a featured personality on the History Channel show entitled Mountain Men. Some of you may have seen him. Along with Eustace, it was his younger brother Judson, and along with the two of them was Judson's girlfriend, Susan. And along the way, Eustace decided to buy a pack mule. And they purchased the mule from a landowner in Mississippi. This landowner's name was Pearson Gay, and he had long given up on trying to break this mule. He had long given up on trying to tame this mule. Pearson Gay gave this mule the name Peter Rabbit, but there was nothing fuzzy and warm about the temperament of Peter Rabbit, the mule. And at this point, let me pick up from the biographer of Eustace Conway and say what happened along the way on the trip. There were some problems with Peter Rabbit. Pearson Gay made no attempt to hide them. There are always problems with mules. Unlike horses, mules are brainy and often malicious. Mules can think, reason, plot, and exact vengeance. You have to keep your guard up around mules, and this one in particular was satanic. Here were the rules. You couldn't touch Peter Rabbit's ears, or he would try to kill you. That made putting a bridle on the mule a life-risking operation. You couldn't touch Peter Rabbit's belly, or he would try to kill you. That made putting a saddle on the mule a dicey piece of work. Peter Rabbit was apt to try to kill you for no apparent reason whatsoever. And you also couldn't touch his feet, or he'd try to kill you. The Long Riders rode off the next day with Peter Rabbit, all fresh and strong in their pack string. It wasn't long before the mule made his presence known. It was pouring down rain, and Judson was trying to put a plastic tarp over his horse to protect the goods. The tarp was flapping and whipping about in the wind, and Peter Rabbit didn't like that one bit. He hauled off and slammed Judson with a full force kick that hit the cowboy right in the medius section of his thigh. If it had landed elsewhere, it could have been a knee-snapping, arm-breaking, hip-smashing, skull-caving, or gut-crushing blow. As it was, Peter Rabbit's hearty kick threw Judson 5 feet up in the air and landed him right on the ground, where Judson admits he lay quietly on the damp grass, letting the rain fall on his face and thinking how pleasant it was to rest on his back and take a breather for a moment on this brutal journey that they were on. But Eustace sprang into action. He'd been keeping his eye on Peter Rabbit, expecting a clash of wills between them, and waiting for his moment to explain to the mule who was in charge here. and this was the moment. Mule and man squared off for the first of what would be dozens of physical altercations. Eustace took a swing at the mule as if he were in a bar brawl and shouted right up in his face, "Don't you ever kick my brother again." The mule swung around to kick Eustace, who grabbed the animal's lead rope in one hand and grabbed a whip in the other and started beating the mule. Peter Rabbit kicked and dragged Eustace for a few hundred feet, but Eustace held on to that lead rope tight and fierce. Peter Rabbit slung Eustace up against the trees and the rocks, kicking and biting, both of them braying their lungs out. Judson and Susan ran and hid in the woods, terrified, and Judson kept shouting, "Eustace, just quit! He's trying to kill you!" But Eustace held on and took his kicks and then worked the mule over to a set of picturesque and antique gas pumps at a run-down old gas station and tied the mule up. And then they had a little conversation. Eustace, reduced now, or elevated, to a purely brutish state, clamped onto Peter Rabbit's nose with his teeth and bit down hard. Then he pried open Peter Rabbit's mouth and bellowed into it like a grizzly on attack. And then he grabbed Peter Rabbit's ears and chewed on them too, all the while growling and howling like a wounded ogre. And then he circled the mule, beating him with his fists. And then he picked up each of the mule's feet, one at a time, to show his dominance, and yelled into each hoof as if it were some kind of bestial telephone. And cars driving by on the highway slowed down, way down, as they passed this scene. And pale faces peered out from the passing automobiles, riveted. Judson and Susan, in shock, huddled in the woods, watching this all unfold. A few more conversations like this occurred between Eustace Conway and Peter Rabbit along the course of the journey before the mule, who was no idiot, got the picture. He acknowledged for the first time in his mulish life that someone else would be making the decisions. And by the time they got to California, the mule was so polite and disciplined and well-trained that the long riders had to let Pearson Gay know about it. They took a photograph of Peter Rabbit. In the picture, Eustace is standing in front of the mule, biting one of his ears. Susan is squatting below the mule, tickling his belly. And Judson is standing on the mule's back, arms flung wide open, grinning. And they mailed the photo back to Mississippi to Peter Rabbit's original owners. A few weeks later, Eustace called the Pearson Gay residence to see whether they had received the photo. And Mrs. Pearson Gay, a most gentle and refined Southern lady, answered the phone. "Why, yes," she drawled charmingly, "they had received the photograph." "So what do you think of that old mule now?" Eustace asked. "My word, honey," replied Mrs. Pearson Gay in her most feathery antebellum Southern accent. "It looks like Peter Rabbit done went and got himself a Harvard education." Now, we in America call that an attitude adjustment, don't we? Sometimes we say of people, that person needs an attitude adjustment. And here in our text, which is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion that things were amiss in the Philippian church and that they too needed an attitude adjustment. Christians sometimes can act like mules. In fact, in the Psalms, we're commanded, don't be like a mule or like a horse that needs bit and bridle to keep it under control. And Paul had come to the conclusion here that the church in Philippi had had some failures in their one another responsibilities, of which his epistles describe in great detail. We have so many one another responsibilities in the Christian life, don't we? The specific focus of his exhortation here in the text was the necessity to mortify selfishness and pride and walk in humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourself. And throughout his letters, Paul turns our attention to the example of Christ. And here is one of those places where the example of Christ is set before us. Again and again, Paul essentially says, if you are in Christ, endeavor more and more to be like Christ. And this is one of those passages where we find that. And the title of my sermon this morning is a borrowed title. The sermon is mine, but the title is not. The title of my sermon this morning comes from B.B. Warfield's great essay entitled Imitating the Incarnation. And that is what this text this morning is all about. Our attitudes, which can be so self-centered, so proud, insisting upon our own rights, often need to be adjusted. We need an attitude adjustment. We can be so mulish many times in our lives. And herein we see the wonderful interplay between the theological and the practical that we so often find in Paul's letters. It is a great mistake to think that theology is not practical, that theology is not important. But the practical and the theological often go together in Paul's letters. For instance, when Paul wanted to have the Corinthians grow in the grace of Christian generosity, what did he say? In a context of the mundane, in the context of giving offerings, the Apostle Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's one of the most profound statements of the gospel and of Christianity that we find. And it's found in a rather mundane context, isn't it? Giving to those who are in need. Well, so it is herein. Christ is set before us in this passage in his pre-incarnate glory. And then we see the incarnation as he takes the form of a bondservant, as he becomes man. And in all of this, it is the attitude, it is the mind of Christ that we are called upon to exemplify in the way that we relate one to another. There are many, many passages wherein we are called to follow Christ as our example. But the uniqueness of this text here in Philippians 2 is that it begins with the pre-incarnate glory of God the Son and then follows him through the incarnation and then calls upon us to imitate his selfless attitude. And so this is a good Advent text for us to consider this morning. Observe then in the first place the one whose example we are called to follow. Note that Paul says that he existed in the form of God. And what does Paul mean by this phrase, the form of God? Well, Warfield explains the term in this way. Let us remember, he says, that the phraseology which Paul here employs was the popular usage of his day, though first given general vogue by the Aristotelian philosophy, and that it was accordingly the most natural language for strongly asserting the deity of Christ which would suggest itself to him. As you know, this mode of speech resolved everything into its matter and its form, into the bare material out of which it is made, and that body of characterizing qualities which constitute it what it is. Form, in a word, is equivalent to our phrase, specific character. If we may illustrate great things by small, we may say in this manner of speech that the matter of a sword, for instance, is steel, while its form is that whole body of characterizing qualities which distinguish a sword from all other pieces of steel, and which therefore make this particular piece of steel distinctively a sword. What Paul asserts then, what he says, that Christ Jesus, when he says that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, is that he had all those characterizing qualities which make God God, the presence of which constitutes God, and the absence of which God does not exist. He who is in the form of God is God. Amen. Another writer writing about the person of Christ explains the terminology this way. To an angel, for example, God has a form, an image, a likeness, and a glory. He makes himself accessible in his form. What the New Testament does is to insist that this form, this image, this glory belong to Christ Jesus in exactly the same way and to the same degree as they do to God the Father. He is God, and he has the image and the glory and the likeness and the form that go along with it. The form is not the essence, but it presupposes the essence and truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The one who emptied himself is the one who had glory with the Father before the world began. He was, in the words of Frank Houghton's hymn, rich beyond all splendor. He possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been, and there was no reason why they should change. He existed in the form of God. But observe in the second place the attitude that preceded the incarnation. Paul says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the King James Version translates that very differently. And there's a reason for it. The King James Version translates the text, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's a difference. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In our text, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, these different translations are the result of trying to determine if the term is to be taken in an active or a passive sense. In a passive sense, it means a prize to be held. In an active sense, it means robbery. And modern translations recognize that the context favors the translation found in the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and others. He thought it not robbery to be equal, or he did not regard, rather, equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the context favors that. Since Paul is exhorting the church to develop a humble, selfless attitude, that's what the context features. Our modern translations fit that context. And this means, then, that God the Son, with all the prerogatives of deity, with all the glory and the worship he was accorded by angelic beings, he did not regard that position one to cling to. He did not regard that position as one to cling to. Some writers see a real great parallel, and I agree with them herein, with what Paul says here and with an incident in the life of Jesus. In John 13, for instance, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 13, 3 through 5, we see a one-to-one parallel between an incident in the life of Jesus and what Paul is now saying here in Philippians chapter 2. John 13, 3 through 5 says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And many writers have said here we have an absolute one-to-one parallel with what we find in Philippians chapter 2. We find John 13:3 exactly parallel to Philippians 2:6. We find John 13:4a exactly parallel to Philippians 2:7a. We find John 13, 4b and 5 exactly parallel to Philippians 2, 7b and 8. Now, observe in the third place the emptying that was inherent in the incarnation. Philippians 2, 7 says this, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." So how did Christ empty himself? He emptied himself simply not by subtraction, but by addition. The emptying that Christ experienced was not an emptying by subtraction, but an emptying by addition. There's a famous hymn, one of the most famous hymns in all of the church that we have in our hymnal. In our hymnal, it's number 731. It's Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And when Wesley, in our hymnal, editors have changed Wesley's hymn from what he originally wrote. And they did so wisely. They did so because it needed to be changed. And Wesley has no problems today with the change made in his hymn because Wesley has been glorified. And Wesley undoubtedly rejoices now that his hymn is more in line with truth than when he wrote it. When Wesley wrote that hymn all those years ago, verse 3 went like this. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, and emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." Now, that's simply not true. And since our worship is always to be worship in spirit and in truth, we ought not to sing something that is untrue. And so I'm glad that editors changed that. Editors made a small but significant change, and now in our hymnal at number 731, we sing stanza 3 this way. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race." And now it's true. There's one other part of that hymn that we still need to change. We still need to not sing "that thou, my God, shouldst die for me," because God can't die. Perhaps we ought to change it "that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me." And then it would be true. I believe that Wesley was influenced at that time by another Welsh Calvinist, by a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist by the name of Howell Harris, whose theology was terrible, and who was advocating that when Christ died on the cross, God died. And since they lived at the same time, and since they knew one another, and they were both involved in the Methodist movement, I think that Charles was influenced by Harris. Well, be that as it may, I hope we'll make that change when we next sing that hymn. And so the emptying Wesley wrote of was incorrect. When God the Son became incarnate in the womb and of the substance of Mary, he did not cease to be God. He lost none of the attributes of God. He did not empty himself of all but love. Consider the emptying, then, we must reject. Beginning in Germany in the mid-19th century, a false assertion of this text in Philippians 2:7 arose, and it took root, and then it spread from Germany over to England and to many of the Anglican and non-Anglican churches. It was called the kenotic theory, taken from the term in Philippians 2:7, ekenosen, that Paul uses and translated herein as emptied himself. The problem that liberal theologians were having was, how do we recognize, or how do we explain the obvious mistakes that Jesus made in what he asserted, with with what we know. And it's always incredible to me how arrogant the left can be, whether it's the theological left or the political left, that they all know so much more than everybody else. Liberals then had abandoned the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. They didn't believe that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and they didn't believe in the unity of the book of Isaiah. But here, the Lord Jesus asserted both, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and that the book of Isaiah spoke of him, and it was a unit. One writer put it this way: the Lord Jesus regarded it as proceeding from the mouth of God. He believed in jot and tittle authority, and he averred that it could not be broken, that the scriptures could not be broken. But 19th century religious liberals came up with the kenosis theory, and they found it here in Philippians 2:7. And here's how they explained it. One writer put it this way: up to the moment of his enfleshment, according to their theory, the Son was omniscient. At that fateful moment, however, his knowledge suddenly contracts from infinity to that of a first century Jew. And that represents a degree of amnesia to which there can be no parallel. He forgot virtually everything he knew. And nor is the contraction a matter merely of information. It carries with it a profound change in mental equipment and outlook, so profound indeed as to represent a hopeless breakdown in the consciousness of the Son. At the very least, after an eternity of divine self-awareness, he would suddenly not know who he was. Indeed, considering the importance of memory to personal identity, he would not even be who he was. Well, that's the Jesus of liberalism. The Jesus who believed and propounded errors. The Jesus who emptied himself of divine attributes. And here, too, is the arrogance of the left, the arrogance of asserting that he was in error, but we possess truth. Well, that's the emptying that we have to reject. Whether it be Wesley's view, he emptied himself of all but love, or the view of religious liberals, that the Lord Jesus was mistaken in many of the things that he averred. Consider the emptying we must embrace. The emptying we must reject. Now, by subpoint, the emptying we must embrace. Here in Philippians 2, there's no emptying by subtraction. Instead, there's emptying by addition. And first of all, there is emptying by taking a true humanity. There's humiliation by taking a true humanity. You might think with me, by way of illustration, of that great work by Mark Twain, The Prince and the Pauper. You recall that? Where I believe it's Edward VI is riding in his carriage and he's going through a terrible part of London, and there he sees, as it were, on the side, his, what we call today, I think, doppelganger, right? He sees his doppelganger, somebody who's unrelated to him but looks exactly like him. And so the prince has the carriage stop, and this young boy is invited up into the carriage, and then the prince has this idea: let's change clothes and let's change positions. And it's a wonderful story about the prince and the pauper, isn't it? And wouldn't we say that in that story, that man in doing that, taking this king in doing that, taking this step down, he humbles himself. Well, here in our text, we have a far greater humbling. That God the Son would empty himself by taking upon himself a true humanity. Brethren, that's greater than if you were able to become a fire ant. It's a greater humbling than that. Our catechism asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers so well when it says Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's wherein the humiliation of Christ consists. And where did it begin? Where did the emptying begin? This emptying by addition, where did it begin? It began when he was willing to become incarnate in the womb of Mary and of the substance of Mary, and being conceived in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and have his deity united to a true humanity. Brethren, that's what this season's all about. The season is all about thinking about that. It's all about the incarnation of God the Son. So his was a true humanity, consisting of the parts, as our confession puts it, of a true humanity, body and soul and mind and emotions and will, all without losing his deity, which is without body, parts, and passions. He was born in a low condition. He wasn't born in powerful Jerusalem. He was born in lowly Bethlehem. Not born as a child of the rich and famous, but born as a child of the poor and the unknown. And then Paul tells us something even more astounding. He took a servile nature, because Paul says he took the form of a bondservant. He who was in the form of God took the form of a bondservant. That means, as he put it, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is why when we read in John chapter 13, we ought not to be surprised at all that during that supper, he laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And why did he do that? Well, because Paul says he took the form of a bondservant. And he explained, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And then Paul tells us herein, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why he came. Paul will tell us in another place, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. That's why he came. But he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One writer put it this way, Christ came into an entirely new relationship with the Father. From eternity he was a son, now he becomes a servant. Under the law, bound to obey, charged with a work given him to do, and threatened with the direct consequences for himself and all connected with him, should his obedience falter. He experienced death unmitigated and unqualified, death with disdain, a death without light, comfort, or encouragement. The long, long journey from Caesarea Philippi to Calvary was a journey into a black hole, involving not only physical and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion beyond our imagining. In his agony, he would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his divine sonship. He would lose all sense of his Father's love into that tiny space, his body outside Jerusalem, and into that fraction of time, the ninth hour on Good Friday, God gathered the sin of the world, and there and then, in the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. On that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as its avenger. Here was a singularity. The Logos, the ground of all law, became lawlessness. Speechless in a darkness beyond reason, He so renounced his rights that he died, and he so made himself nothing that he died that death. He did not shrink from the connection with flesh. When a second great step was called for, he shuddered, yet resolutely accepted the connection with death. He became flesh and then went deeper, tasting death. From the third to the sixth hour, the agony was one of relative serenity, punctuated by the threefold chorus of derision from the passers-by, the scribes, the Pharisees, and those crucified with him. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness, possibly symbolic of the darkness in the Savior's soul, or alternately pointing to the fact that the light was almost exhausted in its struggle with the darkness. At the ninth hour came the dereliction, when there was nothing but darkness and emptiness, no hearing, no loving, no withness. He was alone with the world's sin and with God, experiencing the presence of the Holy as a dreadful forsakenness. But at the ninth hour, the dereliction ceased. The curve moved no longer downward, but upwards, the humiliation passing imperceptibly into exaltation. And as he died, his dawn was already breaking when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Brethren, what a profound text we have in Philippians chapter 2. What a profound text about Christology. He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of a bondservant. How we ought to hate then any manifestation of pride, any manifestation of haughtiness, any manifestation of anything but humility when we come to a text like this. Paul wrote this text for a specific reason for this church, because their attitudes needed to be changed in this regard. Instead of being people that put themselves forward, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everybody in this room, everybody in this earth is one day going to get down on their knees and acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. Every non-Christian is going to do that. Every Christian is going to do that. Muhammad will be there on his knees acknowledging Jesus Christ to be Lord. Barack Obama will be there on his knees acknowledging Jesus Christ to be Lord. You will be there on your knees acknowledging Jesus Christ to be Lord. But for many people, it will be too late, because after they acknowledge him to be Lord will come his wrath upon all those who have never trusted him as their Lord and Savior. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Perhaps you're one who hardly ever darkens the door of a church. Perhaps somebody will be listening on the internet who hardly ever darkens the door of a church, and you don't even know what the Christian gospel is. Well, here's what the Christian gospel is. Here's the good news. when we start with the bad news. Because if the gospel's not bad news before it's good news, then it's no news at all. And what's the bad news? The bad news is you're not a good person. The bad news is that you don't even live up to your own standards that you put on other people. The bad news is that you are a sinner by birth and also by choice. The bad news is that you are a lawbreaker. And every day you break the law of God. The bad news is that God is God. And that he is holy and he is just and he is good. And that means that God will not and cannot tolerate in his presence those who are lawless. That's the bad news. The good news is that God has accomplished all that needs to be done in order for you, the sinner, to be saved. The good news is that God has sent forth his Son, born under the law, to keep the law on your behalf. The good news is that Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The good news is that Jesus Christ never sinned. He never sinned as a baby. He never sinned as a toddler. He never sinned as a child. He never sinned as an adolescent. He never sinned as an adult. He came in every aspect of our humanity, from baby to adult, in order to redeem humanity. And he obeyed the law of God in his person. He became obedient to the point of death. By the obedience of the one, the Apostle Paul tells us that saints will be justified. And the good news is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in the place of sinners. He died a penal death. The penalty for your sin was put upon him on the cross. He died a vicarious death. He died in the place of sinners. And all that he requires for you to be a Christian is to turn away from your supposed good works in order to earn your way to God, to do away with all that and simply believe on Christ. Believe in him repentantly. Believe in him in true faith. And the moment you do so, he declares you to be righteous in his sight, not for any righteousness of your own, but for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. And that's the gospel. And that's what this text is all about. And even for us Christians, we can be so mulish, can't we? And the scriptures tell us, don't be like a mule, don't be like the horse that needs a bridle to hold him in check. Be very, very sensitive to how you're called to live. And how we're called to live is with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Having this attitude towards one another that led to the incarnation. May God bless his word to us this morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for this season of the year when these gospel truths can be made known. We pray that you would take this word and use it to your glory and to the good of all who would hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.